Aristotle, considered one of the greatest intellectuals of Western civilization, the great Greek philosopher along with Plato and Socrates. And I've told you in the past that the Greeks viewed anyone that didn't speak Greek as barbarians, and they always said, you know, because they talked like bar, bar, bar. Aristotle picked up on that, and one of the things he said, which I find interesting, is this. He said, how can men who can only bark ever rule the world? But he's not done. He goes on and he says, those who lived in cold lands to the north had plenty of courage and spirit, but little skill and intelligence. Those who lived in the warm south had plenty of skill and intelligence and culture, but little spirit and courage. Only the Greeks lived in a climate designed by nature to produce a perfectly blended character, and only the Greeks are capable of ruling the world. No matter what time in history, or what period of time, or what civilization you look at, human beings are filled with prejudice, filled with it. Prejudice is a hatred toward, a devaluing of, or a discerning against certain people because of some innate distinction between them and the hating group. Prejudice is simply prejudging someone. Someone once said, prejudice is a great time saver because it enables you to form an opinion without even bothering for the facts. Prejudice has always been with us. If you remember English literature at all, and I'm stretching that you do, if you remember the great story of Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice, you know, it was Elizabeth's pride that made her misjudge Darcy on the basis of a first impression, while Darcy's prejudice against Elizabeth was based on her poor social standing. It doesn't matter where you go in the world. Prejudice. We were having lunch some time ago when Ranjit was here from India, from Delhi, and was talking to him, and we started talking about castes. And you've always known, if you're taught in school, the Indians have a caste system. And I said, is it still intact? And he said, yes, very much so. And so we wanted to know, how many castes are there in India? And I'm thinking, like five. And some of the other guys in the office said, oh, I was thinking like 10. Ranjit said, there are at least 1,000 castes in India. 1,000. And once you're born in a caste, by the way, you don't ever get out. That's who you are for the rest of your life, and you come generation after generation. He also said that in India, he and Deepa are from South India. And I wondered what that meant, and he said, that means that we're darker than Northern Indians. And so my kids in school get made fun of by other Indians for being as dark as they are. Wow. You see, you don't have to be part of a caste system of India or the class system of England. Prejudice is always with us. In America, there's no, absolutely no shortage of prejudice. Goodness. The settlers and the Native Americans. Prejudice. Whites and blacks, free and slave, in America. Prejudice. Protestants and Catholics, prejudice. Educated, uneducated, prejudice. White collar, blue collar, prejudice. And now today, Republicans and Democrats. Prejudice. Prejudice. Dr. Gordon Allport, professor of psychology at Harvard, past president of the American Psychological Association, says that prejudice can become a mental disease that makes people paranoid. He said that is when a person is so controlled by a false idea that no amount of evidence can ever change their mind. And he uses an illustrative story. He gives the example of a woman who thought she was dead. And the doctor was going to try to show her by logical demonstration that she was wrong. So he said, do dead people bleed? She said, no. The doctor then said, if I prick your skin, will you bleed? And she said, no, because I'm dead. So he did prick her skin, and when she saw the blood, she said in surprise, "Dead people do bleed." I must disagree with Dr. Alport. Prejudice is not a mental disease. It's a sin. It's the sin of the mind. The heart of a man is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. And prejudice is one of those things that is simply a sin of the mind. Prejudice distorts all reality. That's what it does. It reminds me, when Velma and I were teenagers, every year our school would have its school picnic in an amusement park called Westview and north of Pittsburgh. And so Velma and I would go together to Westview Park for the day. And one of the places you go into was an arcade, and they had all kinds of little things, not electronic games like today, but they had things. And then they had a whole row of mirrors. If you've ever been in an amusement park, you ever see the distorted mirrors? I mean, it can make you flat, wide, top, and all that. It distorts everything except reality. And that's exactly what prejudice does. Prejudice is a distortion of reality, and especially a distortion for a child of God. I want to begin by going to Acts chapter 10, the book of Acts chapter 10. A whole chapter, really, in a sense, dealing with this subject matter. There's two main characters in this chapter that Luke writes about. One is Cornelius, and he is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. The other is Peter, who is called Simeon, and Peter here. God is trying to teach both of them about prejudice. So it says in verse 1, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort." Caesarea. Peter is in Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea. Joppa, if you remember in the Old Testament, is where Jonah got on a boat and decided to go to Spain when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. And so they're about 30 miles apart. Cornelius is at Caesarea. You can tell by the name, it's a Roman city. It's where they set up their government. They put a few thousand troops there. He is a centurion. He's responsible for about 100. And so consequently, it says, "He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually." He's a proselyte. He is a believer with the Jews. It says, about the ninth hour of the day, right in the middle of the afternoon, it says, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." Wow, this is interesting. Now you're Cornelius and you're wondering, why was I spoken to by God, or an angel of God here? The other thing that's kind of amazing, get two men together, they'll be likely Gentiles, one soldier, and you're going to go down to Joppa and meet this guy. Now he knows when it's Simeon and Peter, he's a Jew. So he's thinking about that, and when the angel was speaking to him, he left and he summoned two of his servants, a devout soldier, and those who were his personal attendants, and after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour, noon, to pray. And a lot of us at the sixth hour, it says he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but they were making preparations. This is for lunch. He falls into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means." That's kind of an interesting response. You hear a voice that comes out of nowhere and it's talking to you, and Peter says, "No." He says, by no means, Lord. He knew he was. He said, no means, Kurios. He said, for I have never eaten anything that's unholy or unclean. Wow. A voice came to him a second time and said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. See, Peter's like, no, I can't. I'm kosher. I can't eat food that's not like that. God says, I'm God. I'm telling you to go ahead and eat this. Notice, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. So God's talking to Cornelius, and he's talking to Peter. And it says, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent to Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit of God said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Now get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now you have to understand what's going on here. Jews don't host Gentiles in their home. You don't, and by the way, if you're staying in another Jew's home, you don't bring a Gentile into it. God said, yeah, you're going to. You have to understand, Peter's point of view is, you have to understand, I don't like Romans. You see, I'm prejudiced against them. Why? Well, let's say this. They conquered our land, they occupy the land, and they tax us. I don't like them. Now, if you're Cornelius, what do you think he feels about Jews? You see, of all the places, I remember reading this years ago, of all the places you could do duty in the Roman Empire at this time, the one place you didn't want to do duty, Judah, because of the Jews. They were a pain. And by the way, that's the big story behind Pontius Pilate. And the kind of tension that the Jews had with Pontius Pilate ended up getting Jesus crucified. So I'm thinking Cornelius is thinking, what is an uneducated fisherman, you see, if he knows anything about Peter, staying with a tanner, why do I have to talk to him? Peter's thinking, why am I going to talk to a Roman? And it says, and while Peter was reflecting on the vision, he said, three men are looking to you. Get her downstairs. Don't do it. Don't complain. Peter went down to the men, and behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well-spoken by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by the holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. And that's exactly what ends up happening. And it seems like when you read this story, well, that's a good story. That just shows you in the early church how you deal with prejudice, right? The Roman could have been prejudiced. God dealt with it. Peter could have been prejudiced. God dealt with it. And isn't it wonderful now? That's the problem with prejudice. You see, if you're in a church service like you are right now, in your heart, I know what you're saying. I'm not prejudiced. I'm not prejudiced at all. But you get in a different environment, you just might be. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. This is Paul talking, and he's talking about Peter. Now, Peter already had the vision. He's already talked to Cornelius. Things look like they're working out well. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter got over it. I can eat with Gentiles. We're all part of the same body. Now some believers called Judaizers came from Jerusalem, from James, who's the Lord's brother, who's the chief elder at the church in Jerusalem. And Peter says, I better not be seen eating with Gentiles. Wow. So notice what happens. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. That's the way it works with prejudice. If you want to be prejudiced, just surround yourself with prejudiced people. Prejudiced people spawn prejudiced people. You see it in certain environments, I can be prejudiced. And that's what happened to Peter. Paul takes him up in front of the church in Antioch and says, look, I'm going to deal with you. He said, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh is justified. What's Paul saying in a nutshell? Peter, we're not Jews in that sense. We're believers. You see, we're just believers. And the Gentiles' homes we eat in, they're believers. You see, you can't change this. Paul was trying to make it as clear as you can. You can't be prejudiced. But it's in our heart. See, prejudice is what I've said in this series, a sin of our mind. Last week we dealt with greed. This week we deal with prejudice. Go with me to James chapter 2, and I'll show you prejudice working a different direction. And this is James, the Lord's brother, who wrote this epistle. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't be prejudiced. Whatever you are, don't you dare be prejudiced. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Wow. You know, that's the thing about the Bible. It's like written in the old... It'd never be like that here, would it? Not us. Not us. There's not a way. I said this a few years ago when I was preaching, and I used Drew Brees as the example. You know, if Drew came in and came to church this morning, it wouldn't affect you people at all, would it? Not at all. Or would it? You see, you're not going to ignore him like you ignore all the other people in this room. Why? He's special. He's really special. I'm going to go up and talk to him. He might shake my hand. I mean, it's wonderful. Then you get to work tomorrow. You won't believe it was in church. You know who's in church every Sunday? Jesus Christ. The only celebrity of the universe. The only one. He's here every week. Do you talk about that much? But if Drew was here, you see, and that's what they were doing. They just said, look, this guy's somebody. And we just love to have somebodies. I love what James goes on. This is what he says. He said, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Prejudice is evil. You see, for the believer, prejudice is evil. And he goes on, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, I love this. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He says, when you do this, your prejudice usurps God's sovereignty and man's faith. Don't you see it? He said, that's, and here, by the way, is an interesting thought. He adds both God's sovereignty and his faith. As you read the New Testament, does it ever appear anywhere in the New Testament that the poor and downtrodden accept and believe the gospel more so than the rich and self-sufficient? Pretty clearly, rich young ruler. You see, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Same idea. Jesus said, that's his words, it'd be easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than to get a rich man into heaven. Now, it's not that God doesn't love rich men, but rich men like rich men. You see, they're self-sufficient. It goes to last week. Their God is greed. Their God is more. They feel secure and significant as people. And so he says, look around you. I love what Paul said in Corinthians. And anytime I tell the congregation that, they don't like it, but I'm going to say it again anyway. Paul said, hey, look around you. We're not a very impressive group. Isn't that something? You want to see something not impressive? Get a whole group of Christians together. You see, what he means by that, he's not being derogatory. He's just saying as the world sees it is a little bit different. So he goes on and he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress the poor and personally drag him into court? You see, prejudice aligns even with the enemies of God. Barclay says right here, he says, if a creditor met a debtor on the street, he could seize him by the neck of his robe, nearly throttling him, literally drag him into court and get his money out or incarcerate the individual. If you were the person owed the money. And by the way, is it a stretch for you to think that the affluent of this world have oppressed the poor of this world throughout the history of this world? Come on. Everywhere it's ever been. What happened with all the monarchs in Europe with French Revolution? Why did they do that? Weren't they treated wonderfully by the monarchs? No. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. It doesn't matter if it's slave owners in slave states or industrialists in northeastern states. Everyone who had real power and money mistreated those who were poor. And James just says that's the way this goes. And the reason that they do it is they can. Because their affluence gives them an ability to absolutely oppress other people. And that's what James says. Then he goes on and he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which they have been called? What's he mean by that? He means for us, we have a different name. In our culture, mostly, I think it's about 84% still do. In our culture, when a woman marries a man, she takes his name. In about 84% of the cases. That's what James is talking about. I have a name now, and so do you. I'm with Jesus. I belong to Jesus Christ. That's my name. And he said, look, when you do that, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which they've been called? What he means is you're a believer. You can't do this. We can't be prejudiced. So we're all capable of prejudice. Peter shows that, especially under circumstances. Peter showed that. Prejudice usurps God's sovereignty and man's faith, and prejudice is evil and aligns with God's enemies. Here's the real question. What do we do about it? How do we handle prejudice in our lives? Well, the first thing is this. Remember that every man or woman is created in the image of God. That's a very important thing. Remember that every man and woman is created in the image of God. Our culture's not really ever seen it that way. You might have heard of this guy. In 1859, his name was Charles Darwin. He had a pretty big impact. And we never think about the title of his study. We think on the origin of the species, right? On the origin of the species by means of natural selection. That's what he wrote about. That's not the title. That's only part of the title. This is what Darwin wrote. On the origin of the species by means of natural selection, or the preservation of favored races in the struggles of life. What? Now let me read that last part again. The preservation of favored races in the struggle of life. Now, I don't care what you think about it, but this is interesting. Stephen Jay Gould, who's one of the most famous evolutionists in the world, said this. Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by enormous proportions following the acceptance of the evolutionary theory. You see, evolution made us superior. Evolution did it. We're better. We're the favored races. Wow. Pure prejudice. You see, pure prejudice. That's not the way it works at all. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The book of Acts 17, verse 24. Now, you've got to understand who Paul is talking to. He's talking to Athenians. Now, Greeks saw themselves as superior to all other people. I've already said that. But Athenians consider themselves superior to all Greeks. You see, if you're not from Athens, you're not from anywhere. And so he's talking to the Athenians. And here's one of the things he says. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. By the way, that's an insult. The Greeks made temples made with hands. That's what they did. He goes, God doesn't exist in those. He said, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You don't have to serve that God in the way that you people think you do. Now he says this, and he made from one man, and man is in italics. So man is not a good translation there, person, but we can say man. And he made from one person every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their inhabitation. He made from one man every nation of mankind, all coming from one person. That's Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. How can we be prejudiced then? See, what's the image of God? How is it bare? Well, I found this illustration this week, and I think it'll make it perfectly clear. There's a Christian rapper named Lecrae. And Lecrae was in Hollywood in Beverly Hills on Rodeo Drive. And so he decided to go into a store and get a T-shirt. He went in and got a T-shirt. And he said he went into the store, and he looked at the price tag of one of the T-shirts, and he thought, wait, they must have put the wrong price tag on this one. And so he went and he grabbed another T-shirt, same price, $640. For a T-shirt. So he went to the owner and he said, all right, you've got to explain to me why this T-shirt costs $640. I mean, has it got some kind of healing power that's going to take place if I wear this shirt? Help me understand why this shirt's $640. The owner never batted an eye. He said, oh, it's all about the designer. The designer's name is on that shirt. That's what gives it the values. It's valuable because of who designed it. You see, the T-shirt's value wasn't determined by its color or what size it was or the materials it was made of. Its value was based on who designed it. You know what that means? You and I have worth. You see, you and I have value and worth and significance, not because of the color of our skin, not because of anything about us that's innate to us. It's because of who designed us. God has stitched and stamped his label on each of us, each and every one of them. Therefore, every person in this world, every person in this room is priceless, no matter what your gender, skin color, educational background, financial status, job occupation, physical appearance, or physical age. Every person has intrinsic value because you and I have been personally designed by the designer and creator of the universe. And we all come from Adam. So we have to remember we're in God's image. That will help. And secondly, and maybe even more importantly, you have to remember the cross of Christ. When I was young, there was a popular song. I don't know if it's popular with kids anymore. I hope so. But we used to sing a song when I was little, and it said, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Right, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. How much does Jesus love them? To go to the cross and die for them. For all of them. How precious are people, all people in his sight. So precious that one passage in the New Testament says, by his blood he ransomed the people for God. And by the way, there's no distinctions. I want to go to the end of the Bible for a moment, Revelation chapter 5, and two verses, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. John writing this. Don't miss the words here. John says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchase for God with your blood, again, men in italics, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now notice, you purchase for God with your blood people from every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation. Every one of them. All people groups. That's what he was able to accomplish. The cross of Christ declares salvation for all men. And the reason's simple. We all come to the cross exactly the same way. Hopeless and helpless. There is none righteous, no, not one. You see, there's none that seek God. All of these things, you see, this is about as clear as something could be. Everyone comes exactly the same way. And if we all came the same way, how do some of us feel, how can we feel that we're superior to other people groups or other people? How do we do that? How do we think that? Paul says in Ephesians 2, the cross broke down the walls of hostility, prejudice between Jews and Gentiles. That's what the cross should do for you and me. It should definitely break down the walls of prejudice for us. We're children of God. The death of prejudice is found in the death of Jesus Christ. After the death of Jesus Christ, there is no room for anyone to be prejudiced. Think of what he accomplished. In June of 1886, in a place called Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, something happened. And what happened was there was an orchestra from Italy who was touring South America, but especially Brazil. It turned into open hostility. Everywhere they went, the Brazilians chanted, "Italians go home. Italians go home." Now, every musician in the orchestra was Italian, except for the conductor. He was Brazilian. Well, it didn't take long, and the conductor began to hate the orchestra just like the people. Then the orchestra hated the conductor. And so they find themselves at near the end of this tour in Rio de Janeiro, and the place is sold out, not because they want to listen to music, but they want to chant, "Italians go home." Okay, that's what they're going to do. They're chanting it long before it's going to begin. The conductor, who's Brazilian, tells the tour manager, "I'm not conducting tonight." Like, what? "I'm not conducting." So now the tour manager's thinking, "Oh my goodness, this is going to be catastrophic for us, you know, from that point of view. And what am I going to do?" So a singer in the group came up to him and said this, "What you need to do is to get this cello player to conduct tonight." And she had pointed to him. Wow. The singer said he knows the opera. He could conduct it. The manager resisted and said, "He's not even old enough to conduct a village band. He's a boy, a beardless bambino. They would laugh him out of Rio." "Perhaps," the singer said, "but what have you got to lose?" And so he was right. And so what ends up happening, as foolish as it seemed, he calls the boy out of the pit and told him he was going to direct the opera. The boy was flabbergasted, didn't even protest, and they put on the conductor's tailcoat, which was several sizes too big for this 17-year-old boy. He's 17. He shoved the baton in his hand and he pushed him toward the podium. He mounted the podium and he took the score of the entire opera and slammed it shut and pushed it off to the side. He knew every single musician, every part they were going to play in this opera. He's a cello player. He knows every part. He slams the score shut. He turned to the orchestra, put his baton into the air, and they exploded with an opening bars of the opera. Because of their desperate situation, the musicians played as they never had before. And when the curtain came down, the crowd was applauding, stood stomping, cheering, on encore, encore. And they would not let the conductor leave as he stood there, trembling, soaked in perspiration. An unknown cellist became famous in just one night. His name? Arturo Toscanini, at 17 years of age. He changed everything in one day at one night. "Italians Go Home" vanished, and "Encore, Encore" replaced it. That's what happened at the cross. That's what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He changed everything. Every single thing changed because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. The death of Christ became the death of prejudice for us. When it comes to prejudice, the cross has the very final word, without doubt. Because of the cross, there are now two kinds of people in the world. Now, please understand, two. The first group, which you're part of, I'll assume, are called saved. That's us. The saved people of the world look at the cross, and by Christ's finished work on the cross, his death on their behalf, and in saving faith, they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. The other group of people in the world, they're called lost. That's all they are. They're lost. And what they need to do is they need to be introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his cross. That's our part. Our part is to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, the reason we can't be prejudiced against them is we were just like them. None of them are any more lost than you and I were lost before we came to Christ. Lost is lost. There is none righteous, no, not one. You see how that works? The wages of sin is death. And so there's no reason in the world that people like us should ever be prejudiced against someone else. You see, there's no sense of it at all, except that the Bible says if you do it with an evil motive. Prejudice is a terrible sin of the mind, and it's something that you and I have to get a grip of. The death of prejudice occurred with the death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we find it easy to slip into prejudice. Especially in certain circumstances or on certain people, we end up taking up the mantra of prejudice. We prejudge people based on any distinction that they may have from us. Father, we confess that as sin, because that's exactly what it is. The hope for all people is the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's given us hope. It's given us forgiveness. It's given us eternity with you. Father, I pray that we don't become the kind of people through our own prejudice that become reluctant to share the good news of Christ with everyone. Because the difference between them and us is simply the difference of our faith in Christ's finished work. And so, Father, I pray that we will give everyone we meet the opportunity to meet our Savior and Lord. Thank you, Father. Help us this week examine our own hearts. Are we prejudiced? Do we prejudge others? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.